Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we continue our sermon series on the book of Jonah, we ask that you would guide us through it, helping us to understand it and its meaning, and enabling us to take the lessons from it that we can apply to our lives. And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please take a seat. So we began our series on Jonah last week by considering an overarching question, which is, why is this story recorded? Why did God choose to record a story about a man swallowed up by a fish and then vomited out by a fish onto dry land? Seems a bit bizarre, does it not? Yet we can be sure that it is a very important story, not least because of the way that it comes up in the New Testament. And it does so in one of three ways. So firstly, there are direct references to Jonah in the Gospels, one of which we read earlier. That when asked for a sign by the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew 12, Jesus cites Jonah. He tells them that this is the only sign that shall be given them because they are a perverse generation. And the sign is this: as Jonah was in the fish for 3 days and three nights, so too would the Son of Man be, albeit not in the belly of a fish, but in the heart of the earth. So we know that there is a connection between Jonah and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When that same episode is recorded in Luke's Gospel, which we read earlier on, there Jesus adds something else. He says that as Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites, so too he, Jesus, would be assigned to his generation. But then, as well as those direct references, there are also some very clear echoes of the story of Jonah in the New Testament. Firstly, there's the episode in Matthew chapter 8 where Jesus is in a ship with his disciples when a tempest hits. Like Jonah, he is asleep when the boat looks like it will break up. And like Jonah, he is awoken by a fearful crew. Yet, unlike Jonah, he doesn't throw himself overboard. Instead, he simply speaks to the wind, and as he does so, his word brings calm. But it also produces fear amongst his disciples, just as the crew in Jonah feared Yahweh when Jonah was tossed overboard. Then you have the incident in the penultimate chapter in the book of Acts, which is when the Apostle Paul is on his way into the heart of the empire, only not this time into the heart of the Assyrian Empire, Nineveh, but rather to the heart of the empire of his day, which was Rome. Yet unlike Jonah, Paul has every intention of getting there. And unlike Jonah, he has every intention of preaching God's word to those in Rome when he gets there. And then there is a third way that the story is connected to the New Testament, and that is in some allusions in the words and some of the parables of Jesus. And the most obvious of these is the parable of the prodigal son. So both stories end on a cliffhanger with an unresolved question hanging over them. So in Jonah's case, the question is this: are you, Jonah, going to repent and rejoice in God's grace towards the Ninevites? And the question in the parable of the prodigal son is this: are you, elder brother, going to rejoice in God's grace and go in and join the party? So it's a very important story, not just a cool story to make children's cartoons about a fish swallowing a man, as we often see. And we went through the first chapter last week, and there we got something of a sense of who Jonah is. So there's actually only really two details in the chapter about who he was. The first is that the word of the Lord had come to him, so that indicates that he was a prophet. And the second is that he was the son of Amittai. But those two details actually enable us to fix a time for when he was prophesying and who he was prophesying to. Because in 2 Kings chapter 14, there is a reference to Jonah, the son of Amittai, who prophesied to Israel in the days of Jeroboam the second. And that means that biblical scholars have been able to date his mission to Nineveh at around 760 BC, which is around about 40 years before the Assyrians invaded Israel and sacked its capital, Samaria, with the Israelites being carried away out of their own land to Assyria. We might say that Israel was vomited out of the land, and we might say that it was swallowed up by Assyria, the capital of which, Nineveh, was a name meaning house of the fish. That sounds familiar? But although the details about Jonah himself are very scarce throughout the book, details about his character are very much in abundance. When he gets the call to go to Nineveh from God, he goes the other way. He tries to go to a place called Tarshish, which many think is modern-day Spain. Tries to go across the sea rather than across the land to Nineveh. So we know from that that he is disobedient. We are told that his reason for doing this is that he was trying to flee from the presence of the Lord, as if Tarshish was outside the purview of the creator of heaven and earth. But given that he himself testifies to the pagan crew on the ship that Yahweh is the God of heaven who made sea and land, so he well knew that Tarshish was very much within God's purview as much as Israel and Nineveh were, we can firmly say that as well as being disobedient, he was also quite foolish. We also get no sense that he's ever interested in crying out to God as the ship is in danger of breaking. The pagan crew, on the other hand, to a man, they cry out to their gods, which are no gods at all, but worthless idols. Yet Jonah, the only one who knew the true God, Yahweh, does not even bother. So we can also surmise from this that, as well as being disobedient and foolish, he is also essentially blaspheming his God. The pagans know that they need to call out to a higher power in such circumstances, but Jonah apparently doesn't. We also find out in subsequent chapters, notably chapters 3 and 4, that Jonah is a sour, bitter, angry chap, resenting God's grace being shown to the Ninevites. But as we saw last week, and we will pick this up in subsequent weeks, this is not just because he was some kind of Hebrew nationalist. So it's popularly explained that the reason that Jonah didn't want to go and preach to the Ninevites is that he believed salvation was for Israel and Israel alone. Now, there's some truth in that, but there is more to it than that. Because Jonah knew what God had spoken to the Israelites in the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32. And there it says in the Song of Moses that if the Israelites continued to provoke God to jealousy with their idol worship and their depravity, God would provoke them to jealousy by converting another nation and another people to himself. So Jonah therefore knew that his call to preach to the Ninevites was a sign of judgment coming to Israel. Now, of course, he could have rejoiced in the repentance of Nineveh and then gone back to Israel and urged them to do the same. But as we see time and time again, his general demeanour seems to have been against the idea of repentance. Why would he want to do that when it was God that was clearly at fault here, or so he seems to think? Now, at the end of chapter 1, after the guys on the ship repent, we read this. Now, the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And then chapter 2, which we're covering today, is then mostly taken up by Jonah's prayer from inside the fish, all except the last verse, which says, and the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited Jonah out onto the dry land. Now, if you look at the service sheet, you'll see that I've included the last verse of chapter 1 in today's reading. And that's how it actually appears in the Hebrew Bible. In our Bibles, this is one of those places where the chapter divisions are not really brilliant. So I once mentioned to you that the chapter divisions don't appear in the original manuscripts, but were added by Stephen Langton, who was Archbishop of Canterbury from 1207 to 1228. Now, most of the chapter divisions are actually pretty helpful, so we can't be too harsh on Archbishop Langton. And besides, he was on the good side during Magna Carta, so that's another reason that we should go gentle on him. But a no doubt apocryphal story says that the chapter divisions he did them when he was on the way to Paris, where he lectured. And as the no doubt apocryphal story goes, he did them whilst he was riding his horse. And every time you see a bad chapter division, it's when his horse stumbled. Now, if so, if that apocryphal, probably apocryphal story is actually true, this is one of those divisions that appears to have been done when his horse hit a pothole. Because obviously the verse at the end of chapter 1 really belongs at the beginning of chapter 2. The reason being that together with the last verse of that chapter, it forms a bookend to Jonah's prayer. So the chapter really should be bookend one. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, followed by Jonah's prayer in the middle, and then followed by bookend two, and the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land, which would make more sense. Another characteristic of Jonah that we saw last week is that he really is one very orthodox fellow, by which I mean he really knew his scriptures, something that comes across in the chapter we're covering today more than any other. His prayer is almost a compendium of various psalms, and as such, we can learn from that. We can learn from the fact that he knew his scriptures, and the psalms teach us how to pray. But it's lacking in one thing, the most important thing, and that is repentance. But before we get there and look at that prayer in detail, let's first take a look at the fish. Now, I mentioned last week that the name Jonah means dove. And because we're dealing with a man named Dove in a story connected to the sea, our minds should go back to what? The global flood in the days of Noah. Because there, God commands Noah to build a gigantic ark because he's going to bring about an enormous flood. A flood, in fact, which will kill all living creatures except sea creatures and those that are on the ark. The ark is a refuge from the tumultuous sea, a haven from the judgment that God has brought. Some claim that the ark is a picture of the church, and there is something in that, although scripture never explicitly makes that connection, instead likening the church to a sheepfold and a bride. But nevertheless, the ark is a picture of refuge from judgment, and it represents salvation from that judgment to all who are on board. The ship in the story of Jonah is meant to function similarly. It's meant to be a place of refuge from the tempest for those on board. Yet this tempest is so violent and unrelenting that the ship itself comes close to breaking. So what was intended as a refuge becomes actually a perilous place to be. But then, of course, Jonah is tossed overboard and the sea becomes calm. And as he hits the water and goes down into the depths, the ship once again becomes a place of refuge. But this time, not just physically, but also spiritually, because the pagan sailors on board all turn to Yahweh and worship him. As for Jonah, this dove, who, like the dove in the story of Noah, sought dry land but didn't find it to begin with, he seeks the dry land of Tarshish, yet he finds no rest for his foot. He goes down, down, down into the deep and would have shortly lost his life until, that is, God intervened to provide him with another place of refuge, another ark, if you will. So that's what God does. The whole scenario here is one of those things that scoffers love to scoff at. But the key part is not that Jonah was swallowed up by a fish and remained alive for 3 days and nights. No, the key part is this. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. The Lord had prepared. So this wasn't just some ordinary creature. It wasn't something that happened to be coming by and mistook Jonah for an extra large portion of plankton. No, it was a creature that was especially prepared for this task by Yahweh. Just as in Peter's first epistle, he speaks of the ark as being prepared for the salvation of the eight souls that were on board. So this fish was prepared by the God who made the sea and dry land and all the sea creatures. So the point here is actually similar to a point I made about the virgin birth in our Christmas sermons. The critical thing there is not whether virgins can give birth, but whether the heavens and the earth were created by God. If the heavens and the earth were created by God, then virgin births really are no sweat. Likewise, the key thing here is not whether fish can swallow up men and whether men can live inside them for 3 days and three nights. The key thing is whether men and fish are created by Almighty God or not. If they are, then again, no sweat. Now, just as the ark in Noah's day was prepared with the exact dimensions to provide a refuge during a global cataclysm, the fish in the days of Jonah was prepared by Yahweh with the exact properties to become a refuge to Jonah. But I want to point out a very, very interesting detail in how the fish is described in the 17th verse of chapter 1, and then how it is described in the first verse of chapter 2. Now, I'll just read those two verses together. It says, "Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly." Now, here comes a point in the sermon where I might, for a few moments, freak some of you out a little bit, but I promise you this will become clear in a moment. So here goes. It is a known biological fact that some fish, unlike humans, can change sex. Although it must be pointed out that they don't choose this, rather it happens to them. A fish doesn't decide that it wants to be the opposite sex and then goes along to some fish quack who mutilates it. Some fish species are indeed sequential hermaphrodites, which means that they begin life as one sex and they later become another. In some rarer cases, called bidirectional hermaphrodites, they swap from one sex to another and then back again. But why am I talking about transsexual fish here? I'm kind of jesting here, but to make a serious point, because in the verses I just read, the Hebrew for fish switches from masculine to feminine, okay? And then in the end verse of the chapter, it switches back to masculine again. So in this verse, the Hebrew is in the masculine form. "Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." So masculine fish there. But in the next verse, the Hebrew for fish is in the feminine form. "Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly." But then at the end of the chapter, in this verse, the Hebrew for fish is back in the masculine form. "And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land." So let me just repeat that. When Jonah is swallowed up, the fish is described in the Hebrew in the masculine form. When Jonah prays from inside the fish, it is described in the original Hebrew in the feminine form. And then when Jonah is vomited out of the fish, it is described in the original Hebrew in the masculine form again. So from masculine to feminine and back to masculine again. What on earth is all that about? Has the fish, as some fish do, changed sex? Was Jonah swallowed up by a bidirectional hermaphroditus, a fish that changed from male to female to male again? Well, possibly, I suppose, but highly unlikely, okay? Actually, the point being made here is a theological one and not a biological one. So the swallowing up of Jonah and the vomiting out of Jonah are acts of judgment on him. He is swallowed up because of his disobedience. He is vomited out because he is entirely unrepentant. It's as if even the fish is nauseated by his prayer, and for good reason, as we shall see. But whilst he is inside the creature, it is a place of refuge for him. It's like a new ark, and ultimately like the church. So I think that the change of the form there, the change of sex of the fish there, is not accidental. It's telling us that even though the fish is part of a judgment on Jonah for his disobedience, his folly and lack of repentance, it then becomes a place of refuge to him and, like the church, is described in the feminine form. I hope that makes sense. But what are the prayer that he actually prays whilst inside this place of refuge from the deep? So, as I mentioned before, Jonah is highly orthodox. His answer to the pagan sailors in chapter 1 as to who he is a classic statement of biblical orthodoxy. He says, "I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which made the sea and the dry land." A Hebrew who feared Yahweh, God of heaven, maker of sea and land, so much so that he was fleeing from him as if he believed he could actually escape from his presence. In his prayer from inside the belly of the fish, we get more orthodoxy from him. There is nothing wrong with his prayer at all. But at the same time, there is nothing right with his prayer either. His prayer is almost like a compendium of themes from the book of Psalms. Psalms about judgment and suffering and rescue. So he begins in verse 2. "I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice." Now that's similar to a number of psalms, but most particularly it resembles Psalm 18, verse 5 to 6, where David says, "The sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even unto his ears." Then in the next verse, we start to see something very interesting. Jonah says, For thou hadst cast me into the deep, into the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. What is interesting about this is, on the one hand, it is entirely correct. God did indeed bring about the circumstances where Jonah was cast into the sea by stirring up this tempest. The billows and the waves that passed over Jonah were indeed God's billows and God's waves, he being the God of heaven who made the sea. But it's only a half-truth, and one that gets to the heart of what's wrong with Jonah's prayer. Who really brought on his current situation? Who was really responsible for it? Was it God who brought about the tempest, causing the ship to almost break? Was it God who in his sovereignty decreed that Jonah being cast overboard would calm the storm? Was it God whose billows and waves compassed Jonah and almost drowned him? Or was it Jonah whose running away from the presence of the Lord caused God to bring about the tempest? Was it Jonah who refused to call upon God in the storm, even as his pagan shipmates called upon their gods? Was it Jonah who never once repented of his disobedience, his folly, and his blasphemy? In other words, whilst Jonah is entirely correct in acknowledging God's sovereignty in his predicament, he doesn't in the least bit acknowledge his part in bringing about this judgment upon himself. It's as if he's the victim of some capricious God who decided just to pick on poor Jonah and cast him into the deep. Which is all very instructive for us, because this is the basic default position of man in relation to God. Never our fault when he brings judgment or chastisements upon us. We didn't do nothing, Governor. It's not my fault that these calamities overtook me, even though I continued in rebellion against God, never sought him and never repented to him. It's not our fault we now living in a country that's circling the toilet, even though we apostatized from God a long time ago, never seeking him and never repenting to him. Jonah's sentiments about being cast into the deep and the floods overwhelming him parallel those in the Psalms. Most notably, this from Psalm 69, where it says, I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overwhelm me. But if we look at that psalm closely, what we find 3 verses later is this. O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. So Jonah was very clearly familiar with that psalm, and he was not exactly quoting it, but paraphrasing it there. He took the sentiments of it upon his lips in prayer, but not all of the sentiments, and particularly not the bit where the psalmist acknowledges his sins and admits to his folly. So Jonah knows the Psalms inside out, but he has this pick and mix attitude to them, picking the verses that describe his external circumstances, but discarding those that might cause him to have inward reflection. It goes on in verse 4, then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. So here he seems to be drawing on a sentiment expressed in Psalm 31, in verse 22, which reads, for I said in my haste, I am cut off from before thine eyes. Nevertheless, thou heardest the voice of my supplications when I cried unto thee. But here we see the same issue as before. A few verses prior to that in Psalm 31, David says, for my life is spent with grief and my years with sighing. My strength faileth because of mine iniquity, and my bones are consumed. So although David acknowledges his predicament and laments his state, he does so acknowledging that his iniquity is a major cause of it. Unlike Jonah, who acknowledges no such thing. In verse 5, we then get a description from Jonah of going down into the deep. He says, the waters compassed me about even to the soul. The depth closed round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. It's very similar to Psalm 88, which we were singing earlier on, which says in verses 6 and 7, thou hast laid me in the lowest pit. In darkness, in the deeps, thy wrath lieth hard upon me. Thou hast afflicted me with all thy waves. In verse 6, he continues the theme of going down into the depths. He says, I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet thou hast brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. The language there is creation, or rather decreation language. He is going down to the bottom of the ocean, down to the bottom of its mountains, to the bottom of the earth, as if he is discovering the very foundations of the world and creation itself. That's remarkably similar to Psalm 18, where it says this in verses 15 and 16. Then the channels of waters were seen, and the foundations of the world were discovered at thy rebuke. O Lord, at the blast of thy breath, of thy nostrils, he sent from above, he took me, he drew me out of many waters. But once again, note that although Jonah is identifying with David in the Psalms, he does not once connect his situation with his own iniquity or his own folly as David does. It is the God who made the sea and the dry land who has brought this upon him. And even though he practically denied that this was the God who made the sea and dry land by trying to flee from him, there is still no acknowledgement, much less confession in his prayer. He goes on in verse 7, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee, into thine holy temple. Again, that's the language of Psalm 18, where it says, in my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even unto his ears. Again, this is all very orthodox, it's all very proper, but still no repentance. In verse 8, he alludes to a sentiment which is expressed in Psalm 31. But whereas Jonah says, they that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy, Psalm 31 verse 6 says, I have hated them that regard lying vanities, but I trust in the Lord. But then that same psalm goes on to say, pull me out of the net that they have laid for me privily, for thou art my strength. And here's the thing. Jonah identifies with the sentiment expressed by David about those who regard lying vanities. And he identifies with David's sentiment about being trapped and needing God to deliver him. But in David's case, it was his enemies who had set the trap for him. Whereas in Jonah's case, it was Jonah himself who had set the trap. In other words, Jonah is continually sounding like David in the Psalms in terms of his situation, his predicament. But where David in his predicament acknowledges his sins, or where David is in his predicament because of his enemies, he calls on deliverance from them. Jonah, on the other hand, refuses to acknowledge both his sin as the cause of his situation, and yet he uses Davidic language calling for deliverance as if it was someone else who set the trap for him, which it decidedly wasn't. In the final line of his prayer, Jonah puts the capstone on all of this. He says, but I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And here the sentiment is again reminiscent of certain psalms, chiefly 116 and 3. So in Psalm 116 we read, I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. And in Psalm 3 we read, salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Again, all highly orthodox stuff. No heresies uttered, no obvious blasphemies spoken. And yet, all entirely useless. Useless because it's all form and no heart. Useless because it is all very sincere and yet entirely dishonest. Useless because it's all very godly, yet with no repentance to God. And that is why in the final verse of this chapter, the fish, now back to its masculine judgment form, vomits him out. And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. It does not deal delicately with him. It does not gently release him. No, at the instruction of God, who has heard the prayer of his unrepentant prophet, it vomits him out. Sick of his pious but highly dishonest platitudes, it spews him out of its mouth. And that is actually a picture of what God told the Israelites he would do if it fell into the ways of the pagan nations. So in Leviticus 18, he warned them of what would happen if they continued with their idols and depraved practices. He said, and the land is defiled, therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it. And the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. Same language. Jonah has by this time had ample time to repent. He could have repented whilst he was on the ship, which would have abated God's anger and caused the storm to cease, but he would not. He could have repented whilst in that place of refuge, the fish, prepared for him by God, and yet he would not. And so, that place of refuge vomits him out into the land of Assyria. just as God's judgment against Israel 40 years later would see them vomited out of their land at the hand of Assyria. I mentioned earlier on and in a bit more depth last week, the thing that Jonah feared about what God was doing and the reason why he tried to flee from God's presence. As I said, it's not just that he was some Israelite nationalist who didn't want to see salvation come to the heathen. Rather, it was because he knew that Ninevite repentance would be a sign of judgment coming upon Israel. Well, the irony is that that judgment did come upon Israel 40 years after Jonah's mission to Nineveh. But it didn't just come about because of her sin, her idolatry, her depravity. It came because she refused to repent of her idolatry and depravity. And so Jonah is a sign of that. He never acknowledges his actions as the cause of his situation, much less does he repent of them. And so he has made a sign. By being vomited out of the fish into the dry land, he is a sign of what's coming to Israel, which is judgment, being vomited out of the land that God had given them to dwell in. And that is why Jesus, in his generation, could say this: a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. There shall be no sign given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them and departed. So Jonah was the sign to Jesus' generation in terms of his being in the heart of the fish for 3 days and nights, prefiguring Christ, who would be in the heart of the earth. But he was also a sign to that generation in terms of his lack of repentance and what happened then. He was vomited out of the fish, and 40 years later, Israel was vomited out of the land that God had given to them. And in Jesus' day, 40 years after he arose from the heart of the earth at his resurrection, Judah was vomited out of the land, this time at the hand of the Romans. In terms of application in all of this, what can we take away? Let me just prefix this by saying that in Matthew chapter 23, just before Jesus pronounces a series of woes on the Pharisees, he says this to his disciples. He says, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do ye not after their works, for they say and do not." Learning from Jonah is a little bit like this. The Pharisees weren't necessarily wrong in what they said as much as what they taught lined up with what Moses taught. Their wrongness came in the application of it, and their hypocrisy, and above all, their refusal to recognize Jesus as Messiah. Likewise, Jonah's prayer is very commendable in many ways. The language he uses is scriptural through and through, and remarkably Davidic and psalm-like in tone and theme. And so we can learn from that to suffuse our prayers with the language that God teaches us in the Psalms. Yet, Jonah never acknowledged his sin and his folly as the cause of his downfall. He never repented of what he had done and implored God to forgive him. He quotes Psalms left, right and centre about enemies having dug a pit, apparently not in the least bit aware that the particular trap that he had fallen into was not set by his enemies, as it was for David in the Psalms, but by himself. So that's by way of saying that most of the learning that we can take from this is by way of negative example from Jonah. So the first thing to say is that prayers without repentance, no matter how orthodox and scriptural, are repugnant to God. That is not to say that every prayer that you pray must have the deepest heartfelt agonizing confession in it. It simply means acknowledging your sins and sinfulness before God in sincerity and truth. There are times when far deeper and more heartfelt agonizing confession is required. So David's sin against God in the matter of Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite, there was one such instance. So his confession, which is recorded in Psalm 51, is the prayer of a man who's committed a particularly dreadful sin. And the full force and the dreadfulness of that has hit him such that he is in agony and is pleading for God's mercy. So there are times when we need to do that, given the gravity and the enormity of what we have done. But all sin is sin, and all sin must be confessed. So confess your sin and your sinfulness to God every day without fail, not in a morbidly introspective way, but simply in a way that acknowledges your uncleanness before him who is holy, and in a way that knows that he is merciful and offers free grace and full pardon to all that truly confess. And if, like David, you commit a truly dreadful sin, then meet that sin with reciprocal confession, understanding its dreadfulness and pleading with God for forgiveness. Yet, all the while knowing that he who forgave David's sin will forgive and cleanse yours too through the blood of Christ. Secondly, learn from Jonah's underlying position of attributing his situation to God's sovereignty, and don't be like that. God is sovereign, that is true. He called Jonah to go to Nineveh. He brought the tempest about. He arranged that Jonah would be found out by the lot that was cast. But was he to blame for Jonah being thrown into the deep and finding himself in the belly of the fish? No, not in the slightest. That was Jonah's doing, and Jonah's doing alone. Every human being that has ever lived, bar one, has the same tendency to blame others. You see it in the garden where Eve blames her husband, and then her husband blames the serpent. And if the serpent had been allowed to speak, he would probably have blamed God. After all, wasn't it God who created them? God who put that tree there, allowed the temptation to happen? Well, yes, God did all of that. But he didn't make Adam and Eve and the serpent disobey, right? They were given the freedom to obey or to disobey, and they chose disobedience. Likewise, Jonah chose to flee to Tarshish. Jonah chose not to call upon the God of heaven, who he acknowledged made the sea and the dry land. Jonah chose not to repent when on the ship or in the fish. Well, Jonah, own it. This is not to say that all bad circumstances coming upon us are the result of our sin. The message of the book of Job very clearly shows that that is not the case. But if, like Jonah, you know that calamity or some situation has come upon you, and maybe upon others because of what you have done, don't try and flee from the presence of the Lord in denial. Don't try and imply that this is God's fault or attribute it to his sovereignty or someone else's fault. Own it, confess it, repent of it, and receive God's free and full forgiveness rather than wallowing in the kind of self-pity that Jonah did for what you have brought on yourself. And then finally, think of this not just on the individual level, but also the national level. Britain and many other nations are Jonahs. We have fled from the presence of the Lord, or at least we have tried to do so in the decades-long apostasy that we've seen. And yet, like Jonah, the pride is such that we won't confess it. We simply continue to wallow in our own misery, wondering what on earth can be done. And so we might look at our genuinely terrible politicians, and they are genuinely terrible. We might look at the waves of cultural Marxism and the floods of wokeism that have wrecked so much that was good. We might look at the mass immigration crisis, the demographic crisis, the decline in morals more generally. And we might lament our situation and our predicament like Jonah. But all of these things, every single one of them, is just downstream from our fleeing from the presence of the Lord. They're all very direct and very obvious consequences of our national apostasy. Unlike Jonah, the nation needs to acknowledge this and to repent of it. This is the only way. And although there's very little that we happy few, we band of brothers and sisters here in Victory Chapel, can do about that, what we can do is we can confess our own part in it, and we can pray for the revival that is needed, and we can urge others to do the same. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the chapter that we've covered today. And we pray that, like Jonah, you would help us to shape our prayers according to prayers set out in your word, particularly in the Psalms. But we also pray that, unlike Jonah, our prayers would include acknowledgement of sin, confession of our rebellion against you, and repentance for our iniquity and our folly. Teach us to pray in such a way that we might receive your free and full forgiveness, such that we would not be vomited out, but rather that we would walk in ways that are pleasing to you and according to your word and your will. And we pray this in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.